This is our 12th in the series this morning. So if we're referring back, you'll understand that we've already covered the subject matter and that we're continuing on. Without another word, let's just ask, just for my own nerve's sake, just to steady before God. Father, we realize, Father, as we open up your precious word, Lord, the amazing revelations that are contained therein. Revelations that you've given to us, Father. And Father, while we may be dull, Father, we pray for your help, Lord, this morning, that you take, Lord, the cover off our minds and help us to understand, but more importantly, help us to see Jesus. Help us, Lord God, to reach out to him, Father, because you've reached down to us, Lord, and you will not leave us, thank God. And I pray, Lord, you'll help us, Lord, through this time together, Father, in our understanding, and more importantly, in our application of your own precious word to our lives. In Jesus' name we ask it, and for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we're just going to read together those couple of verses. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 through to 11. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Amen. The Holy Spirit of God continues in these verses to bring before us our Saviour and great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have already looked at is amazing, in that Christ, who has every right to be exalted, did not exalt himself. He is the co-creator and sustainer of all creation here in human flesh. Yet he subjected himself even to death, the death of the cross. And as we look at these verses, the words of Jesus come to my mind, at least, from Matthew 26, 45, where we read, and he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. But I believe Mark captures the scene exactly in his gospel in Mark 14, 35, when he writes, he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The hour of which we read in these verses and elsewhere in the scriptures, in the Bible here, in the New Testament particularly, has to do with Christ's redemptive work, which was the purpose of the incarnation. Other examples include John chapter 2, verse 4, when Jesus said to his mother at the wedding feast, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Or in John 17, verse 1, the high priestly prayer of Christ, when Jesus' hour had come. And he actually says this, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Verse 7 gives us the insight into this moment in time, the hour, which is referenced to what took place in the redemptive hours. We continue to see the priestly function in the words offered up in the verse. And these verses in reality tell us Christ Jesus had successfully executed the priestly office. But it does say in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard for his godly fear. Christ's flesh, cited here, means the human nature which Jesus took to himself in the incarnation. We've looked at that in Hebrews 2:14 and Hebrews 4:15. As we've already pointed out, the true humanity of Jesus, who is our high priest, assuring us of his fellow humanity and therefore of his empathetic feelings and compassion towards us and his sympathetic understanding of our human weaknesses and condition. He understands. Amen? He's aware. Praise the Lord. But the days of his flesh designate the period when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. An amazing declaration in John chapter 1, verse 14. It's also seen in Galatians 2:20. We don't have time to go into all of these verses this morning, or we will be here all day. But throughout this time on earth, it was the custom of the incarnate Son to maintain fellowship with the Father and to express his dependency on him by means of prayer and supplication. As we see exampled again in the Gospel of Mark 1:35. Now the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Luke 6:12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountains to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. Prayer and supplications mentioned here in verse 7, however, belong to a particular occasion rather than to the general practice of Christ, as they were offered up by him with loud cries and tears, the Spirit of God notes. That is, in a situation of extreme anguish. The occasion with which we're reading about in verse 7 is beyond doubt that of Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he faced the awful reality of the cross before him. Remember, Luke the doctor writes in Luke 22:45, he describes an occasion that the others don't. But being medical, of course, he notes this. A real medical phenomenon called hematohidrosteris. Now, I'm not going to pronounce or try to pronounce that again, but I looked it up. If in doubt, Google it out. And it is a rare, extremely rare phenomenon where people actually sweat drops of blood because of, well, whatever that reason. But in his reason, it was because of the suffering. The hour had arrived, you see. He was now in the hour. The time of redemption had begun. Jesus suffered in this hour. Such was his anguish, he sweat great drops of blood. Jesus sensed the overwhelming horror of the ordeal that lay before him. And he beseeches the Father that if possible, this cup might be removed from him. Gethsemane paints for us the intense concentration of human anguish of the incarnate Son. Yet he never failed to be moved to compassion in the presence of human need and affliction. Remember that he healed the soldier's ear even at his arrest. We see this characteristic in other parts of the gospel. For example, his weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, which demonstrated the depth of sympathy he had for the individual as well as sorrow for the world. He cried and was saddened by the blind folly of the people's apathy for whom he had come to deliver. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. It is essential to try and understand the reason for this extreme anguish. For it was something infinitely more than the fear of physical suffering and physical death. Surely to suffer and die unjustly in ignominy, meaning humiliation, dishonor, embarrassment, shame, is an experience from which any human naturally would recoil from. because it is a bitter affront to the dignity of the person. Consider Christ in Gethsemane, a situation that is completely foreign to our thinking, miles from our human understanding, incomprehensible to our human reasoning, an affront to our feelings. We shudder from considering the implications that was our Savior's portion in redeeming our souls. The gospel writers bear testimony of the time leading up to this particular hour. Jesus was at all times steadfast and courageous, and not least, as he repeatedly informed his disciples that a violent death awaited him in Jerusalem, a fact that is well documented throughout the gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even John. Christ's way from first to last was the way of the cross. He was the Lamb of God appointed for slaughter. He came to die. This was the supreme purpose of the incarnation. The cross, therefore, was the fulfillment of his mission, and he moved onward to it with an inflexible determination. What Jesus faced was simply not just a painful death. It was the judgment of God against sin, our sin, all our sin. This is the experience, if you like, of the second death. Hence, the terrible cry of dereliction from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or as the authorized, why hast thou forsaken me? In a real but deeply mysterious manner, which no words of man can explain, the incarnate Son, as he hung on the cross, endured the anguish of being separated from his Father. He took our sins, the sins of the whole world, upon himself at Calvary, in order that there he might bear our judgment. The righteous for the unrighteous. It was then on that cross that God had made him who knew no sin to be sin for our sake, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That garment of righteousness that you have, believer in Christ, this morning was costly purchased. It was dearly purchased. It wasn't something just given from out of a wardrobe or off a shelf. It came at the cost of the life of your Savior. For this reason, the second death has no power over those who by faith are one with him, because he is our sin bearer. Therefore, for those of us who are found in Christ, the first death, which is the natural death that we know of, holds or should hold no terror, because the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee that they too will rise to everlasting life, praise God. Jesus in John 14 verse 19 promises us who are in Christ. He said, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, praise God, because I live, you live also. Amen. John Calvin once explained the dread with which Jesus approached the cross as, quote, he saw the curse of God and the necessity to wrestle with the total sum of human guilt and with the very powers of darkness themselves, end quote. It's clear throughout the gospel that the cup he had come to drain was that of his substitutionary bloodshedding on the cross, well documented again in the New Testament. From the beginning there was but one cup, cup of the cross. And but one way, the way of the cross. with the consequences that only he who takes up his cross and follows Christ is worthy of him. So let's read verse 8 and 9 as we move on. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Suffering is a very skilled teacher. In the age in which we live, it's seen as a curse and not a blessing. But it's often during the times of suffering that we actually learn things about ourselves and others that can shape us in how we think and how we react. Suffering can also teach us how to be grateful and thankful. And from a spiritual viewpoint, it is often suffering that brings us into a deeper relationship with God, if we draw near to him, that is. In fact, the Bible tells us that it is suffering that teaches us perseverance. And perseverance creates character. And character produces hope. God wants us, his people, to be those with character. In other words, suffering, although we do not like it, can serve a purpose, God's purpose. Jesus had to learn certain things by suffering. He was not given any exemption from hardship and pain. Even though he was God's son, God in human flesh, he was called to suffer as prophesied in Isaiah 53. It had been said of him long before the event. He learned the full meaning of the cost of obedience all the way to death from the things which he suffered. And God therefore affirmed him as a perfect high priest. So the question then begs itself from the verses themselves. So why did Jesus have to learn obedience? Well, here we're looking at the humanity of Christ. And as such, he sets for us the perfect example. We know from our own experience that obedience to God is not natural in any shape or form. You'd agree? It's not. We have to learn it with the help of the Holy Spirit and in compliance to the Word of God. And we seem to be all our life learning it, relearning it, even the same mistakes. Hence, why in the Garden of Gethsemane we see the theanthropic, remember the human and divinity, that word describes the aspects of Jesus, the Son of Man and God the Son. Jesus is the perfect kind of high priest we need, one who knows and understands what we're going through, yet all the same has set for us the perfect example to follow. When we go to the Lord in prayer and fall on our knees before him and say, God, this problem, this loss, this pain is breaking my heart. How wonderful to feel his arms around us and to sense in our hearts, he's saying, I know, I know. In his suffering and death, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Therefore, the only source of eternal salvation. Jesus went through everything he had to go through and accomplished all he needed to so he could be such a perfect high priest. He was not, of course, made perfect in the sense of having his nature improved. He was eternally perfect in righteousness, holiness, wisdom, knowledge, truth, power, and in every other virtue and capability. Neither his nature nor his person changed. But for us, it was all for us, you see. He accomplished these things so that we could have that example to follow. What perfect love. What perfect love. All the priests of all time could not provide eternal salvation. They could only provide momentary forgiveness. But by one act, one offering, one sacrifice, Jesus Christ perfected forever those who are his. The perfect high priest makes perfect those who accept his perfect sacrifice. And those who obey him, he reconciles them to God. Amen. The obedience mentioned here in verse 9 of our text is not in relation to obeying commandments, laws, rules, or regulations. It is the obedience of faith, which Romans 1 verse 5 and 6 explain. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also were called of Jesus Christ. God wants us to obey him by firstly believing in Christ. And secondly, by following his word. True obedience, just as true works, is first of all true believing. This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Doesn't that take all the slavery out of trying to reach? Doesn't that take away the whole idea of penance? And I'm talking about Christian penance. I know some of you have fallen back deeply into that set, but get out of it. Trust in Jesus Christ is the work of faith and the obedience of faith. But sadly and tragically, all people do not believe in their hearts. They may have acknowledged it verbally and even mentally, but not with their whole heart and soul. Whoever does not believe does not truly obey. No matter how moral, well-meaning, religious and sincere they believe they are, doesn't cut it. In both letters to the Thessalonians, Paul spoke of only two responses to the gospel. In his second letter, he told the Thessalonians of God's retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first letter, by contrast, he praises the missionary work of the faithful Thessalonian Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. Their obedience in the faith brought others to obedience to the faith and to the gift of eternal salvation. Now, this brings us to verse 10, which I won't go into right now, because we will get there in chapter 7 when it comes before us. So I'll move on to verse 11. Amen. Which says, of whom we have much to say, this is Melchizedek and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now let's remind ourselves firstly that the book of Hebrews is written to Jews that were mostly on the fringe between Judaism and Christianity. The unsaved Jew in Judaism and the redeemed Jew in Christianity. And as we have already noted, interspersed throughout Hebrews are several warnings to the intellectually convinced Jew who were on the edge of a decision but had not yet come to faith in Christ. Some may have made a shallow profession of faith, but not actually believed. They were close, but they were far away. These warnings could also function in the context of encouragement and counsel to the Jews who had trusted in Christ, but who were being tempted to turn back into Judaism because of doubts, criticism, and for some even persecution. They are told of the dangers by the Spirit of God in the epistle of not claiming the blessings of the new covenant apart from which they cannot have eternal life. There is only one way to have eternal life. I'm thankful to God he only has one way. Amen. Knowing my heart, you'd be up every dark alley looking for something. But there's only one way, praise God. Goodness knows we have so many people in churches and even whole churches like this, near yet so far, because the truth has not been preached. Many make professions and wonder why their lives continue to be a mess, so they give up on Christianity, believing it did not work for them. The professions they made were only that. Professions. The formulated words of salvation. You know, the say these words after me and you're in. Which we know in Scripture do not exist. Say these words after me and you're in. Unfortunately, there is no explanation of the true gospel or discipleship. No encouragement or spiritual feeding for these people or in these churches. The first warning in Hebrews, let's remember, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, was about the neglecting of the gospel. And the second was in chapter 3, 7 and to 19, which was about the hardening of the heart. But in verse 11, leads us into the third warning of this book concerning the dull of hearing. There are many exhortations, make no mistake about it, in the New Testament for immature Christians to grow up. Throughout the history of the church, there has been need for such counsel, and especially for our day. I'm sure you would agree, of course. But I don't think that is what is given here. He is saying to the hesitant Jew, still hanging on to Judaism, come on to completeness, to maturity in the new covenant. The warning and the appeal to win them to Christ, as before, is evangelistic. The maturity being called for is not that of a Christian growing in the faith, but of an unbeliever coming into the faith and into the full-grown mature truths and blessings of the new covenant. It is the same maturity. It is the same perfection as in Hebrews 10 verse 1 and verse 14, which we will come to, and which can only refer to salvation and not to Christian growth. The old covenant was the spiritual alphabet, if you like. The old covenant was the baby talk, the letters and the sounds of a child's first vocabulary. You do not use an encyclopedia to start teaching a child to read. And if you do, you'd be better giving the child the encyclopedia and listening to him reading it. But you don't. God's revelation to a man's progress is very similar. The Old Testament was his elementary foundational teaching. It began with pictures or shadows of the future. God was saying, in effect, this feast you are to celebrate. This is the sacrifice you must make. These are the kind of clothes that a high priest should wear. And this is the ceremonial washing that is required for the certain occasion. Make no mistake, each had its own purpose and benefit for the time for which it was given, without a doubt. But primarily, they were pictures of things to come. which the people were not yet ready to understand. They were symbols and shadows of realities in Christ and the new covenant, Colossians 2, verse 17. Now that the new covenant had come in Christ Jesus, the writer of Hebrews is saying to his fellow Jews, leave the pictures. Leave the milk and the baby food of the Old Testament. Come and be fulfilled in the realities of the solid food of the New Testament. Leave Judaism and follow Jesus. New Testament, leave the world, follow Jesus. Dull of hearing. So before they could possibly understand the significance of Jesus' priesthood being like Melchizedek's, the readers needed to get beyond their limited, immature understanding of God. A key mark of that immaturity was put by the Spirit of God, dullness of hearing. Spiritual fatigue. An example of this dullness of hearing is that there are many children brought up in church. And they hear the same story time in and time out of the gospel. But for many, it becomes just that. A story. Why? Because they become dull of hearing of its significance for their own lives and their own eternities. But how can we make the truth of God significant? Not just to a child, but listen, to us. How can we do it? Have you thought about it? The truth has purpose. That's a very big thing. The truth has purpose. But we have to be passionate about it to point out its purpose. It's not enough with the undertaker's voice to tell a person they need to be saved. They need to know the consequences of not being saved. The relation of Melchizedek and his priesthood to Christ is rich and meaningful and important to the flow of the epistle, but it cannot be understood by unbelievers, even ones who intellectually accept the gospel and are very knowledgeable in their history. Why? Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually oppressed. But these borderline believers were being told that there was no use going into deeper things of the new covenant at that time because they had become dull of hearing. They were no longer listening with interest. There was no interest in what was being said. Now, you often may hear the expression or even use it yourself, I have switched off. The telly's on, but there's no sound. Or the sound is on, but there's no picture. Either way. Dull comes from a Greek word, which is made up of two words. First word, no, and the other meaning push. So it literally means no push or slow and sluggish. When used of a person, it generally means intellectually numb or weak. But in the context of this passage, it indicates to spiritual dullness. When a person is spiritually dull, it is difficult. They are difficult to teach. These Jews had been lulled into sleep because of the neglect of the truth that they adhered in the Old Testament and hardness of heart. There was no adding up at all. There was no searching. What did he mean by that? Simeon, for instance, in the New Testament, is a great example of someone who really studied his Bible. He was a man looking and waiting for the redemption. He was searching. He was interested in what God wanted to do or was doing. He was interested. You see, he believed God was living. It's a good place to start, isn't it? I believe in a living God. And that's where it comes from. They would have to be awakened and become alert if they were to appreciate the truth, its significance, and the necessity of the new covenant. They could not truly understand the gospel, as none of us can, until we put our trust in the bearer of the gospel. To be able to see its importance, they had to be spiritually wake up and pay attention. These lethargic unbelievers have many counterparts today. People hear the gospel and are stirred and excited. Spiritual understanding appears to begin, but the more they hear it without accepting it, and that's the key word, they're hearing without accepting. The more spiritually sluggish they become. They neglect to act on the truth they know and become more and more hardened to the truth, while often claiming to admire and respect it. They become more and more insulated from spiritual truth and understanding and from spiritual life itself. Even though this passage is not addressed to believers, the same principle applies. When we do not trust and act on any part of God's truth that we know, God doesn't expect you to act on something you don't know. He doesn't. But what you do know, what do you do with what you know? If we don't act, we'll become hardened to it and less likely to benefit from what we know. Or when we avoid delving into the deeper parts of God's word, becoming satisfied with simply the basics, we insulate ourselves from the Holy Spirit to that extent. From a somewhat different perspective, teacher or a preacher can't suffer spiritually when they do not bother to teach and preach the deeper and sometimes harder truths of Scripture, or is afraid to do so. The more he resists or neglects to teach his congregation, the less these truths will mean to him. Paul was able to say that he did not fail to declare the whole counsel or purpose of God. He would not skip over or neglect any part of God's word. No faithful servant of God will accommodate his teaching to the dull and lazy Christian. The implications of verse 11 is that those who were dull of hearing had once been alerted. Somehow they had been alerted. And even interested, perhaps even eager about what they were hearing, to learn more about this gospel. It didn't start out like that, but became that way gradually. They were doubtlessly among the ones who had once been enlightened, that we read of in chapter 6, verse 4, and even had tasted of the heavenly gift. At one time, they had been stirred and moved and open. They were once on the brink of salvation. But now, however, leads them into a rather settled state of spiritual stupor. No doubt, as you have listened and read down these verses, there are many lessons not only for the people of that day, and no doubt there are many lessons for the church today. But let's not forget there are lessons for ourselves as well. Acknowledging perhaps as you read down the effects in your own mind and heart regarding the things of God, we need to be prepared to own up to our spiritual neglect and perhaps our heart dulling from time to time. We need to be honest before God and allow the Holy Spirit to move in our heart if we really want true revival. True revival is not out there. It's in here. In our soul. We all know the verse so well. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. It can be all too easily, as I close, to point a finger at another, when in reality we need to take stock of our own soul. If we reflect through the verses we've examined today, we see in verse 7 the man and our intercessor. What a picture. Jesus interceding for you, for me. Are we deserving of it? No. But he does. Because he loves us. Verse 8, the man and our example. Oh, don't bring me there, brother. It's like the preacher we heard the other day on the tape. He said, you know, about putting his hand and following Jesus. You know, following the master, it's called. Putting his hand and following Jesus. And he said, I do it because, he says, I don't know where Jesus is going. But I'm prepared to follow him wherever he's going. But he says, if the Lord gives me a little insight into where he's bringing me, I'm apt to say to him, excuse me, Jesus, I'll meet you around the corner. We're a bit like that too. Oh yes, Lord, you can lead me, but not there. I'll meet you when we get over the fence. Verse 9, the Messiah and our Savior. What a blessed, blessed picture. To be able to say that this morning from the depths of our souls. My Messiah, my Savior. Verse 11 that we're looking at, and we haven't finished verse 11. We'll have to come back to it next week. But we see mankind and our problem. And we'll finish this next time we gather around the Word of God. And may God just bless His Word to our hearts this morning. Amen.